is on page 1148. It's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the whole chapter. Concerning married life. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have any authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them.
Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honourably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do so as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord.
So, loving God, thank you for your word to us, for that great letter of St. Paul to the church in Corinth. May you open up our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So, today and next week, I'm introducing a kind of what I hope to be a new series of sermons, which will sort of pop up every now and then when there's space in our preaching rota. And that is the sort of Christianity is Irrelevant series. Because let's face it, people often do think nowadays that the Christian faith is outdated, that it's irrelevant to them, and it can't speak to their lives in particular in contemporary and modern living and ethics. But as we know, hopefully, faith is to do with our whole lives, all that we are, all the time. It's not just a Sunday morning event for us. And we, as human beings, are affected by all the things that human beings are affected by. So what does it mean for us to live our lives in a distinctively Christian way, in a way which is particularly Christian? Now, there are all sorts of things that we could talk about, and I've chosen sex, and next week we'll talk a little bit about other faiths as we live in Harrow. That is something which really is something quite significant for us. We're the most multi-faith borough in the whole of the country and throughout Europe, actually. Sorry, excuse me. So I've chosen those things to kick us off with because, you know, I think they're things that we all impact us all in some way. But if you have something that you think, I would really like to know, what does the Christian faith have to say about this or that, then I would like to hear what you want us to talk about, whether it's war or immigration or work, you know, those things which are part of your lives and which you think, or you're not quite sure how, the Christian faith has got something to say about those things. I can't promise to talk about everything, but it would be really useful to know what is on your hearts and what you would like to know. You know, what has God got to say about this? So I want to say initially something about how we as Christians, how do we make decisions about how we live our lives? How should that happen for us? Well, we have three strands throughout history which have informed Christians in every age as to how we live, to live our lives faithfully to God. And those strands begin first with Scripture. So if you want to know what God's story is together with human beings, what God thinks about how human beings should live, Scripture is our first port of call. It holds the story. It's not always easy to read. And it's not always simple to interpret, so it does take work, but it is a non-negotiable in the Christian faith. We believe that this book contains our clues about who God is and who we are and who we are to be in the face of a God like this. And Scripture is never read in a vacuum. So you can't just go to the Bible and think, okay, I plainly understand what I'm reading here. Because we are not people who just live in a vacuum without our own lenses, without those things which impact us, affecting how we read the stories of Scripture. So our second strand is the strand of prayer. We talk to God and we expect, we live in expectation, not an arrogant expect, but we live in that expectation that God wants to and will speak to us. And so when we read Scripture, it's to be with an attitude of prayer so that by the Holy Spirit, our book becomes a living document in our hands, working in our hearts, as well as our mind, to illuminate what God is trying to say to us through the lives of the biblical characters. And the third strand is that strand of tradition, those things that have been handed on to us down the ages from those who first knew Jesus through history. So we can think of it as tradition, or we can think of it as we are people who live in community. We live in community with one another, but we also live in community with those who have gone before us throughout history. You know, it's the height of arrogance to think that we come to Scripture by ourselves with the attitude that no one else has read it or has read it in the past and might have things to say. You know, that no one else has something of importance to add to our interpretations. You know, we recognize as Christians that if we read Scripture on our own, without talking with each other, then actually we're in great danger of reading into the Scripture stuff. And so out of Scripture, we discover that God is made in our own image. Because that's how we like to think of God. And plenty have done that in the past. It's how Christians became involved in perpetuating slavery, the Holocaust, apartheid, among other atrocities in our history. So we work out our Christian life by reading Scripture, by praying, and by being in community with one another. And so that's why it's important to preach on these things involving Scripture in what we're saying. So we might think these up-to-date modern things that we are engaging with, where we wonder how Scripture has anything to say to those things in our day and age now. But, you know, we need to take Scripture seriously to know how it impacts our day-to-day living, because that's our book. That's how we understand who God is and who we are. And so sex is not new on the Christian radar, you might have noticed. Sometimes I think churches or some Christians talk more about sex than Jesus did. But that's definitely true. I can say that unequivocally. That is definitely true. And our reading from 1 Corinthians tells us that this was one of the things that they struggled with as a newly formed Christian community. They had known all kinds of different sexual practices within the city of Corinth, which, as I'm sure we've said before, was a really cosmopolitan city. There would have been temple prostitutes, there would have been Stoics and ascetics and Hellenists, who would all have had their own way of dealing with sex. Whether it was do it all the time with whoever, whenever, or never at all, any time, under any circumstance. And so we have these brand new Christians who are asking Paul, what should they think about it all? They've been taken from this population who have got all these things going on in their heads. And in fact, they have got themselves into a right mess with it all. In chapter 5, two chapters before the one that was read this morning, Paul is giving them what for, because one of their congregation is sleeping with a woman who is father married. You know, they really had sort of, they were in a bit of a mess with all this stuff. And Paul is quite matter of fact. He categorically tells them, that's not on. And it's not on because not just it's not good for you and your family, but it's not good for the whole community of which you're a part. It's interesting that actually what someone else chooses to do affects the whole community. That's what Paul is saying. What we choose to do with our bodies is not simply our affair, but it has an impact on the whole of society. And if we think about that, then actually I think we know that to be true, really, if we expand it out. We've got issues with sex trafficking and prostitution and we don't have page 3 anymore, but pornography. You know, all those things impact how we understand ourselves as a whole community. It impacts the whole. It has an impact on how we understand ourselves as human beings, how we understand our relationships as men and women, as families, and as whole societies, and as nations together. So these things come from the very small, from the individual, but actually they impact the whole. So when we get to chapter 7, it's a bit like the sublime to the ridiculous. So we had this issue that Paul's dealing with in chapter 5, and then we get to chapter 7, and Paul writes, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And the matters about which they wrote appear to be that they've come up with this idea that it is well for a man not to touch a woman. And obviously in that setting, they're working with a predominantly heterosexual worldview. So this is what they've come up with in order to deal with it. So it seems like Paul is dealing with two different factions within the Corinthian church. Those who have decided to go down the permissive route, in which, because everything is spiritual, everything is about the inside, is about the holy, the abstract. And so therefore, it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. All things are permitted because it's all about the soul. And then there are the ascetics, those who have a kind of, who've decided that the body is a little bit icky. You know, we don't really like it. We want to escape from it. And so because it's icky, we're going to do our best to try and keep it pure. No sex for these people. You can almost see Paul with his head in his hands thinking, oh, for goodness sake. Half of you are sleeping with whoever you want, and the other half are not even sleeping with their spouses. You know, how do I deal with this lot? And as I said, Paul is actually quite practical in his advice. He kind of goes, so, how's that working for you as a people of God together? You're clearly not functioning with the no sex rule because it's kind of coming out in all these other ways that are seriously damaging to you all. So, spouses, yes, you can have sex. Indeed, that is something good. It's a mark of you belonging to one another in marriage. And I can't go through absolutely sort of everything that was said in that chapter, but I just want to say there's this idea of the woman or the man not having authority over their own bodies. And it's important to know that that's not in a way, you know, that we own each other, but that we belong to one another in marriage. We give ourselves of each other in marriage. That's what that's about. It's not a sort of, constraining ownership that Paul is talking about. You know, Paul elsewhere in Ephesians talks of this joining in marriage as being a holy mystery, that sex is not simply about bodies, but it's a spiritual joining of ourselves with another in a way that is very symbolic of that deep joining of God with God's people. So, it's not that, although Paul is matter of fact, actually sex is not to be taken lightly. It does matter. But that's what Paul is trying to say. Don't go around having sex with just anyone. That's no good at all, because it is a soul thing. And if you give yourself away indiscriminately, then you will become disintegrated as a person. And that has an effect on the whole community. Sex was designed to be between those who committed to stay with each other, to be joined in body and spirit. Ultimately, it's for spouses. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but the reality is that nowadays, that's not the majority of people's experiences. But it wasn't for those people in Corinth either. So sometimes we can think, well, what has this got to say for us now? But if you read that letter to the Corinthians, you will see that, as I've said, they were having all kinds of different experiences which they had to think about and assess when they came to Christ, when they came to think, okay, how should my life be now that I am part of God's people. So the fact that Paul takes some pains to put sex in its proper place, perhaps we should take that seriously as well. The other thing to note, though, is that although Paul is giving them a bit of a telling off for the way that they have been handling sex, he's treating it as an entirely normal thing that he would have to sort out. He's not chucking them out of the church. He's not saying, well, this is beyond the pale. You've done it now. There's nothing for you here. He's saying sex does need to be thought about. There is a distinctively Christian lifestyle when it comes to sex, but that's part of working out the whole lot of your Christian discipleship. We might find ourselves as Christians in destructive patterns of life when it comes to sex. But there's always redemption. Or there's that whole passage bit where Paul goes through the just about every single situation, whether you're widowed, whether you're divorced, whether you're single, whether you're engaged, goes through all of those and basically says, actually, it's okay, we can work with this. We can work with where you are at right now, at this moment. So there's always a journey when it comes to being with God. And there's always redemption. And there's always hope and grace with God. But Paul treats sex as a very normal aspect of humanity, whether we are widowed, divorced, married, single. It's part of our sexuality, is part of who we are and how we encounter people in all aspects of those things. So he's saying, no, don't misuse it. If you do, it's destructive. But don't deny each other or deny that it's part of your human existence as spouses. Spouses can have sex, and Paul recognises that the dynamics of sex between spouses can get distorted. And then that needs to be sorted as well. Paul doesn't shy away from the reality of sexual desires and their impact on a Christian community. But actually, Paul realises that this is much deeper, in fact, than something about who's having sex with who. In fact, the two factions that he's dealing with actually both have the same problem. They both see the soul as paramount and being the most important thing. For one side, this means they can do everything with their bodies, and for the other, that they mustn't do anything with their bodies. And I suspect that that is quite a big thing in our society today. We don't know what to do with our bodies. That's why this conversation is for everyone. It doesn't actually matter what our sex life is at the minute, whether, like I've said, we're divorced, widowed, single, married. Actually, this is about our bodiliness. Do we cover them up? Do we strip them bare? Do we like them? Do we loathe them? Are we proud of our bodies, or are we embarrassed by them? You know, a few years ago, you would be able to scan the TV guide and you realised that our preoccupation was, you know, whether you could look good naked with Gokwon. Don't know if it's still on. And I never quite understood this, but you could stare at other people's embarrassing bodies with the hideously attractive doctors, Jensen and Harper. Why you would want to do that when they're so gorgeous? Here's my embarrassing body. Okay, we are absolutely preoccupied with our bodies. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's dealing with that issue of bodiliness. The fact that human beings are in bodies. And his whole letter is a defense of this physical body. Actually, if you read it from beginning to end, it's got 15 chapters. You will see that that 15th chapter at the end, this whole thing being a defense of the body, ends in this great crescendo of an argument defending the resurrection. That's why this is, it's important. You know, and that's why it's relevant, what he was saying then is relevant to us now. There were many people who thought that the resurrection would mean that we would lose our bodiliness, that we would become floaty spirits up in the sky, finally free from these things that constrain us. But Paul is quite explicit. Christ was raised in his body. And so we will be too. And we will be given resurrection bodies, which will have continuity with our body, but which will be clothed in immortality. So get used to being in bodies, says Paul, because God likes them. In fact, God likes them so much that God came as a human being in a body. And still has a body in Jesus Christ. A lot of what Paul is about, and in fact a lot of what the Christian faith is about us learning to be comfortable in our own skin. And that journey of learning that, that's messy, isn't it, for us? And the church hasn't really had if we're honest, a good record of helping people to be comfortable in their own skin. In Victorian times, we simply got rather preoccupied with that whole question of sex and tried to pretend it didn't exist in polite society. And today, we've got ourselves into a bit of a pickle whenever we talk about different sexualities. And so the church has not exactly covered herself in glory in that way, that as an institution, we haven't treated people who are LGBTI very well. So that's lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and intersex. Now, here we head into a slight area of controversy within the church, as I'm sure you're aware. And I don't know if you know that today our General Synod are meeting. They've been meeting since Friday, but today and tomorrow they've gone into lockdown. So there's no social media, there's no media allowed in there. And they're having something called shared conversations so that the people there within the synod can listen to each other. And they will be people who are straight, gay, bisexual. There are some transgender people there. I think there's been a comment about the lack of intersex people there. But they will be having those conversations about their experiences as Christians in the church, so that we can have a sense of how we move forward, knowing that we are a church that has every kind of person present in us in the Church of England. So that's pertinent to the conversation that we're having, this talk that we're having today. Pray for them, because the next 2 days there are going to be people who feel very up and down, very vulnerable in that situation. And also it is going to affect us as a whole church in this nation. At the moment, just in case you don't know, the Church of England holds what's called a conservative view of who can be in a sexual relationship with each other. So it states that marriage is the proper place for sex and that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. But that conversation still needs to be had, particularly with regards to who can get married. You know, we live in a country where the law says that people of the same sex can now get married. And as a church, we need to be able to have those conversations. We can't just stick our head in the sand and say, we just want to carry on as before without actually opening up this conversation one to another. We need to be able to talk about it. It's current in our lives today because we're part of communities where there are LGBTI people who we know, who are part of our community, who are our friends, our family. And we need to know, don't we? What am I to say to people about who God is for them? So, because this is part of our current conversation, I'm going to let you in to a little bit of what I think about this, okay? But I just want to be very explicit that this is an open conversation. I'm inviting you to have your own thoughts, to research some of it yourself, and to ask questions, to come and talk with me about what you're thinking about this. But I wanted you to let you know where my stream of thinking is with regard to this particular discussion, especially because it is an open discussion which is being had as we speak. So these are the things that inform me. The first thing is that God seems to want to include every type of person in the church, or the people of God. That's what I see in Scripture. And in Scripture, even those who some thought were the wrong types of human. So if we'd have been following the lectionary today, we would have read about the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritans were thought to be the wrong type of human to the Jews. And yet Jesus said that he didn't think so. So those kind of things inform my thinking when I think, how do we deal with people who society sometimes says are the wrong type of people? Another thing is that the Gentiles, so that's me, I'm a Gentile, in Scripture, they could not follow God. They were not allowed to. That's what the Jews thought. They could become Jews and then follow God, but to follow God as Gentiles and non-Jews was unthinkable. But Paul didn't think so. He makes a case for Gentile followers of Jesus and has to argue it out with Peter and James in Jerusalem. And he wins his case. You don't have to become this to follow God. That there's space for everyone. Or there's the story for me of Ruth, the Moabite, who marries Boaz after chucking her lot in with Naomi, her mother-in-law, after her husband dies and goes back and marries Boaz and then becomes part of the history that we have of the line of descendants to Jesus. She is a foreigner, and yet she becomes this ancestor of Jesus. So sometimes I think, God, you know, I think sometimes there's this big sort of joke almost that God seems to like working outside the boundary line, even when it's a boundary line that God seems to have put in place. So when I think about it, I think, you know, I'm really thankful, and we should all be really thankful for institutions like baptism and communion. Those institutions where God has promised to be present to us in a particular way. That's what happens in baptism and in communion. God is present to us in these sacraments. But would I ever dare to say that God cannot be present to those who are not baptized, to those who do not take communion? No, I wouldn't say that. I would say those sacraments are a gift to us, like marriage is a gift to us, and we gladly accept them. But I also know that God is not limited to them or by them, that God is clearly, observably present to other people too. So I know that in marriage there's this gift, this symbolism of the intimacy of God with God's people. The question then for me becomes, whilst I accept and honour that marriage between men and women, can this intimacy also happen within other kinds of relationships too, between people of the same sex, in a way that is authentic to the Christian faith? Can the church offer something to people which says, we see God at work in you and in your relationship too? So these are open questions. I want us to have a culture of this being a safe thing to talk about. And we will all in here have probably some quite different views. And that is okay. And just because I'm the vicar doesn't mean I have the right one. But those are some of my thoughts as I journey with this issue together with the whole church. So I want you to be free to explore and to think your own thoughts and to talk with one another as a church. Because at some point we will probably have to have a bigger conversation together about issues of sexuality and same-sex marriage. That's the reality of where we're heading. So good for us to think about it in advance. One thing that I am utterly convinced about is that at the heart of the Christian faith, of an authentic Christian faith, that the work of that is about becoming more and more the person that God has made us to be. Whoever that person is. And that the church should be a place where we become more ourselves and not less. that the church should be a place of flourishing and not diminishing. Whatever that means, that is clear to me. And that in the end, I do think we have a God of the slightly fuzzy boundaries, for which I have to say I am heartily thankful, because I'm not sure I would make it into the people of God if the boundaries weren't a little bit fuzzy. So I think we should be all heartily thankful for that. And so I'm going to leave it there for today. I'm sure that's given you plenty to think about. Do talk with me afterwards if you want to kind of chat through anything that I've said there. There's obviously more, much more in that passage, but we don't quite have time. Let me pray. Loving God, we do thank you that you have made us in our bodies and that you love our bodiliness. May we be open to who we are in our bodies. May we cherish them and love them and know that they are part of your beloved creation as much as our heart and our soul and our mind. And we do offer them to you as living sacrifices so that we may be authentic disciples, faithful to you in all that we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.